You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, which you could probably summarize by calling Jesus giving living water. And the passage begins in verse 3 and 4, where we're told that Jesus left Judea and went once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. This little detail here in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria, is significant because if you understand the history between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, you'll understand why it's a little bit odd that he had to go through Samaria. First of all, the Samaritans and the Jewish people were arch enemies. They were typically at war with each other. And all of this sort of stemmed all the way back to about 700 years earlier, where the Assyrians attacked the northern part of Israel. And Israel at this time was sort of split. There was the northern part and the southern part, and 10 tribes occupied the northern part, and then just 2 or 1.5 occupied the bottom half, the southern part. So when the Assyrians came in and attacked the northern kingdom, they devastated that area and almost completely depopulated it. And the Assyrians, who were savage people, decided that they wanted to essentially put together a genocide program and completely eliminate these people. And so they sent colonists in there to intermarry and breed with the residents still living there. And that became the Samaritans. A few actually settled into the southern kingdom, but very few people actually survived that. Now, that's the reason why Jewish people are called Jews and not typically Israelites, because the word Jew actually comes from the Hebrew word, which means of the tribe of Judah. And that was the primary tribe living in the southern kingdom. Secondly, the Samaritans were not only racially different, they were actually religiously different as well. They accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but then denied the rest. And they actually disputed as to whether the temple should be on the mountain where they occupied, or whether it should be on Mount Zion, where the Jewish people said the temple should be built. And so there was constant friction and tension between these people. And in fact, at one point in their history, a war broke out where the Jewish people destroyed the Samaritan temple on Gerizim. And so the differences were so deep that John says in verse 9, for the Jews do not even associate with the Samaritans. In fact, things were so tense between them that if you were traveling in Israel at this time from Judea to Galilee, you would actually go around Samaria because it was too dangerous. But John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the reason we find out is because he had an appointment. Verses 5 through 7. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So another detail that's interesting here, and this is sort of an aside, but he mentions Jacob's well, which is a significant detail because when you look at what a lot of people say about the Bible, many skeptics actually say that the Bible is just filled with historical and geographic inaccuracies. And that's because John's disciples were writing this gospel hundreds of years later and inserting details to make it seem as if what we are reading today is actually authentic. But time and time again, we see that these small details actually line up with what we find in history and in archaeology. This well in Sychar is well known and was in use for about 3,000 years up until about 1900 AD. In fact, you can go to this part of Israel today and you can actually see the well. Unfortunately, because people discovered that this was a biblical site, they actually built a huge, grotesque church over it. And so the only way to actually visit is to go down into the basement of this church and see the well. It also mentions in verse 11 that this well is deep. Again, just a small detail like this, which seems insignificant, but actually bears out in reality. This well is actually 135 feet deep, according to most experts' analysis. And so, little things like this vindicate the Bible, in my opinion. And we're going to see more of this as we go through the Gospel of John. He also says that it was about noon. Again, this is a detail that's important because in the ancient world, unlike today, women were sort of in charge of the domestic affairs of a family. And so women typically would go out and draw water for the day because they didn't have running water like we do today. And so because this was a hot, arid environment, they would avoid going there during times when the sun was out. So typically women would go early in the morning to draw water, and it was sort of a social gathering. It was like a coffee shop where women would talk and hang out. No woman would be out in the middle of the day at noon when the sun was right above and just beating down on you. And so this is an odd detail. Why was this woman out here? Why wasn't she with the rest of the women? Verse 8 says, his disciples had gone into town to buy some food. This kind of sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, right? How many guys does it take to go and get some food? Well, I guess if you're the disciples, it takes 12. And he says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? So this woman is surprised that Jesus is trying to have a conversation with her, let alone asking her for some water. First, as we mentioned, she's a Samaritan. And it's really hard to capture the kind of tension that they felt back then, because there's really nothing analogous today. If you go further back into history, this would be like Germans who are part of the Nazi party trying to associate with Jewish people in the ghettos. And so this woman was just confused that Jesus would even be having a conversation with her, let alone she's a woman. And in the ancient world, women didn't have the same sort of status that women do today. It was a largely patriarchal society, and so women were looked down upon. In fact, men, Jewish men in particular, would never be seen talking to a woman. In one of the Jewish writings that's not in the Bible, but a sort of a commentary of the Bible, it says, one should not talk to a woman on the street, not even his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife. It's forbidden to give a woman any greeting, according to the Ethics of the Fathers, chapter 1, verse 5. Can you imagine that? People are walking around, they see a guy talking to his wife. You're like, do you see that guy talking to his wife? What a creep, right? And so talking to your wife, talking to any woman, even your own daughter, was considered to be very improper. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus' answer raises a lot of questions. He says, what I have to offer you is living water. And in the ancient world, and even in Israel today, which is largely arid, This idea of water meant life. People associated water coming down in the spring when it was raining with the blossoming of beautiful flowers and foliage. And so what Jesus is saying here is that what I have to offer you is life. Really, what we're seeing here is a theme that comes up in the Old Testament, where God himself says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." You know, a cistern is an underground reservoir that collects rainwater. And towns or villages would share one cistern and draw from it. And it was essential to the life of the village that this cistern be intact and hold water. And so essentially what God is saying is you're trying to build this life, which is like a broken cistern, and you're trying to fill it with all of these things, and yet no matter how much you get, you're never satisfied. You feel as if something is missing. And ironically, what God says is, I am the fountain of living water. It's not that we're trying to build these broken cisterns for ourselves, but that God himself is offering us living water, that he wants to satisfy our lives. And so he gives us sort of this mental picture of somebody who's retching, choking of thirst at the bottom of this dry cistern, trying to find water when up above there is this stream of flowing water. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. And so what Jesus says here is if you want living water, what you need to know is, first of all, that it's the gift of God, and you need to know who it is that's offering you this gift. And this roughly corresponds with what some people call the person and work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is that God himself came in human form and died in order to offer us the gift of salvation and eternal life. And so it's a free gift. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can demand of God, but it's something that he freely offers to us. And you know, throughout human history, people have tried to earn their way to God, to work toward his favor. And God is like, listen, I don't want any of that because you've done things that have offended me. And there's really nothing that you can do to fix that. If we're going to mend this problem that we have, it's going to be because I offer it as a gift. And secondly, he says, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, we need to understand who Jesus is. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a religious leader. He's more than just a historical figure. According to the Bible, Jesus indeed is God himself who took on the constraints of humanity. And he did that so he can identify with us and be a perfect substitute so that he could offer us that gift. Verse 11 says, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with the well, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" She's like, "Living water? You don't even have a bucket. Shut up," right? You sense that there's a little, she's got kind of an edge. She's got like a chip on her shoulder. Like, why is she responding this way? She says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give to them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life." So Jesus is trying to elevate this conversation. He's trying to take it in a different direction, to talk more than just her physical and his physical needs, to talk about her spiritual needs. He says, "Whoever drinks the water that I give them will never be thirsty again." Think about a hot day where you've been working out in the sun and you come inside, you open up the fridge and you grab a bottle of water that's been sitting in there and you open it up. It's refreshing. It's life-giving. It's satisfying. It slakes that thirst. And so in the same way, when we look at God, He offers us this living water that will fill us. You know, like we mentioned last week, we do a lot of different things to try to fill that inner thirst, that inner hunger that we have. We try to succeed in different ways. We try to achieve in different ways. We try to amass certain things to make us feel this sense of accomplishment. Or maybe we try to find relationships that we think are finally going to satisfy us and make us feel whole. And yet, what God says is that you're never going to be able to fill that thirst yourself. You know, maybe some of us identify more with Nicodemus, the person that we looked at last week, where we have our lives together. And by all accounts, we should be happy with our lives, and yet, for some reason, we don't feel content. What God says is, that's that inner thirst inside of you. Or maybe you can relate maybe more with this woman who's sort of like on the fringe and for some reason an outcast in society. Maybe, you know, in high school, you were bullied. Maybe people ignored you. You felt unnoticed. Or maybe relationally you have a hard time and so you never were able to form a lot of friends. Either way, what Jesus says is that I can meet those deep needs in your life. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and theologian, famously said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in our heart which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. I love that imagery, that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. No matter what we try to stuff in there, no matter what we try to put in there, it never satisfies because God has actually created us to be in a relationship with Him. That's the only thing that's going to bring us true satisfaction. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to get thirsty and keep coming out here to draw water." She's like, "That living water, yeah. Why don't you give me some of that? That way I don't have to go through all this trouble coming out every day and having to draw this water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Wait, what? I understand that, you know, conversations sometimes stray in different directions, but like, what? What does this have to do with anything we're talking about here? Well, she says in verse 17 and 18, "I have no husband," she replied. "You're right when you say that I have no husband. The fact is," he said, "you have five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is just quite true." So, wait a second. Jesus is like, yeah, you don't have a husband. You have five of them, and the man that you're living with is actually not your husband. You know, this actually explains the reason why this woman is out there alone in the middle of the day. Because in this culture, if you had been married and divorced several times, people look down on you. And the fact that she was living with this man who was not her husband was considered immoral. And in that culture, which was highly moralistic, there is no way that people who were faithful Jewish followers of God would ever associate with a woman like this. You know, in the ancient world, in Jewish culture, a man could divorce a woman for practically anything: overcooking the food, talking too loud. And all he needed to say was, "I'm divorcing you," and that's it. Whereas a woman did not have any of those legal rights. And so typically, if a woman was divorced, she had to go and find another man who would support her and take care of her, because most women were uneducated and incapable of making a living on their own. Or at worst, they had to actually turn to prostitution. And so this woman decided that she was going to connect and be with this man who actually refused to be her husband. And so you could see why this woman was so resistant to talking to Jesus. Why maybe she was suspicious of his motives. She probably encountered men just like this all the time who tried to talk to her, and their intention was basically to take from her. And ironically, Jesus didn't approach her to take from her like all the men she'd ever known in her life, but actually to give her something, namely eternal life. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid to speak to this woman's moral problems, even though he knew she had a broken life. That's one of the really interesting and challenging things about reading this account and Jesus' interactions with people. This woman obviously had a really hard life, and yet Jesus did not soft pedal, pointing out her problems and her need. That's because he understands that for us to come to a place where we realize our need for God, we need to understand the problem. You know, Jesus cared more about this woman's well-being than he did her feelings. And in our culture today, that's a problem. I mean, if you took this narrative and you read it to somebody and didn't say that it was actually Jesus, people would be like, that man is shaming that woman. He's shaming her. And yet, that was not Jesus' intention. Jesus knows that at the core, we need to see our problem before he can get to offering a solution. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine who texted me. He was like, hey, do you remember this guy named Jay? That's not his full name. And I was like, oh yeah, I think I remember him. Jay was a guy who was coming out to my home church about 10 years ago. And he was there for maybe about a year, but he came to Christ, but had a really serious drinking problem. So bad that he would actually come staggering into home church drunk. And he would describe how on the weekends he would get so drunk that he would black out and not even remember the weekend. And so me and my friend actually confronted him because we were concerned for his life. And we're like, dude, you need to get some help. And he was upset. He was pissed. And then we later found out that he went to Toledo to live with his parents because he flunked out of school. And my friend came up with this idea that he was going to sign up for an anonymous email and send his parents an email saying, your son has a serious drinking problem. Please get him some help. And then we never heard from him again. And so my friend was like, Jay just texted me. And I was like, okay. And so he forwarded the screenshot of this. He said, hey, Pat, this is Jay. I was scrolling through my contacts and I saw your name. I just wanted to say thanks for the steps you took to reach out to my parents about drinking back in the day. It was the beginning of the end of my drinking and the first time a friend was more concerned about my wellness than my feelings. Just wanted to let you know how much I appreciated that and also to share that I'm doing well and coming up on 11 years of sobriety now. I share about what you did quite often in my AA meetings, and if you want the email, aconcernedbuckeye@gmail.com, don't bother, it's already taken. And I think about you and what you did for me regularly. And so that was a tense moment, because I remember being in that conversation confronting this guy, and he wasn't having it. He was angry that we were calling him out on his problem. And for all we knew, he was bitter, he was upset, he was angry, he was destroying his life. But God used that. And it turns out he's actually a believer walking with the Lord in Toledo. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. yeah. She's probably like, was he talking to people in town? I don't think so. I mean, he's a Jewish guy. Oh, man. Verse 20, she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you claim that you and the Jewish people claim that this place is where we must worship is in, or where, the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will not worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So why is she changing topic here? I mean, this is the proverbial red herring, if you know what that is, the red herring across the road, or to use military parlance, the smoke screen. You know, when things are getting uncomfortable and you want to get out of the conversation, you change topics. And that's exactly what she's doing here. And I think it's interesting that even though she's had a hard life, it's not like she's just falling to her knees and accepting what Jesus is saying. Even though she's had a difficult life, she's built up these layers of protection that a lot of people do. And that's what Jesus is trying to break through here. And so what he says is, listen, you're trying to turn this into a theological conversation. Let me just address this. You Samaritans don't know what you're talking about, and the Jews are the source of salvation. But he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So Jesus says, listen, there's a time coming, a new era, where we're not going to go to Mount Gerizim or to Mount Zion, but we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And what he's talking about here is this concept that when we come into a relationship with God, when we receive that gift of forgiveness, God actually comes to dwell in us. His spirit comes into our lives, giving us free access to him at any time. And so we don't have to go to a location to worship God anymore. We can turn to him in worship at any time, talking to him. And two, he says that we must worship in truth. We can't just make things up. You know, a lot of Christians do things that make them feel good, but it's actually contrary to what God says and wants. You know, most people today associate worship with going to a Sunday morning service, singing corporately, and just feeling good about God. And even though that is a form of worship, it's really a narrow definition of the kind of worship that God says and talks about in his written word, the Bible. Worship, according to Scripture, is us giving our entire lives to God, serving him, sharing our faith, giving generously. It's about giving of ourselves to God. That's true worship. And so God says, if you want to worship me, it needs to be on my terms. And the way to discover what that is by understanding who I am and how I operate. Verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah, called the Christ, and he's coming. And when he does, he'll explain everything to us. Apparently, they believed in the Messiah too, that he was a savior figure who would come. And she's like, listen, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all of this to us, but in the meantime, piss off. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I mean, you can just imagine how she must have felt in this moment when he declares, I am the Messiah, the chosen one. I'm more than a prophet. I am the savior of the human race. I don't know if you've ever watched Undercover Boss. Right? You know, CEO dresses up and then, or, you know, he or she dresses up and then works alongside the people at their franchise or whatever. I remember one time seeing the CEO of Subway getting on the line and working as a sandwich artist. Or the owner of, or CEO of the Chicago Cubs going and selling hot dogs at Wrigley Field and working the manual scoreboard sign. And of course, as they're working alongside people, there are all these hidden cameras. And most of the time, you know, they pick out really good employees who have a hard life and, you know, this amazing story. And then they, at the very end, give them all this stuff. But in some cases, you have bad employees who are doing a really bad job. And sometimes the CEO will say, well, are we supposed to be doing things like that? And they're like, if the CEO were here, he'd tell you to do the same thing. And later on in those reveals, the CEO brings them into the office and you can just see the look on their face. They're like, oh my God. Like, I've been talking smack to the CEO of this company. And that must have been how she felt in this moment, right? Where she thought she was having a casual conversation with someone and then realized who it was she was talking to. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? This word people is actually the word anthropos. And this word is better translated men, not people. And so this woman rushes into town. She's not running away from Jesus. She's excited to tell people about who it is that she discovered. And you could just imagine, you know, Jesus sitting there as the water pot thuds on the ground and she's running into town. He's got kind of this smile on his face of satisfaction that she's coming to this realization of who he is. But the people that she naturally gravitates to are the men in the town because she had been ostracized by the women. She goes to them, probably breathless, and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the men are probably sitting there like, everything? We got to go and see what he has to say. Well, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into the town. You know, when you meet Christ, the excitement you feel makes you want to share it with everyone you know. That excitement of discovering something so important, so life-changing. You know, I remember in 1991, I discovered this album, Straight Outta Compton. It actually got released in 1988, but they were playing it in LA, and really it didn't circulate much until about 1991 when in the news they were trying to ban this album because of the explicit content. They were saying a lot of things. It was like anti-police. And I remember that what the compromise was, they were going to put this parental advisory sticker on there. And so when I heard about this in the news, the first thing I thought is I need to get that album. And so I remember going to the mall and going into one of those music shops where they have all these CDs. And, you know, I wasn't, obviously, I wasn't old enough to be able to buy this myself. I was 12. And so I walk in there and I cuff it, you know, and I like walk out of there. And I got home and I just tore this thing open, you know, put it into my CD player and just started listening to it. And I was like, it opened my eyes. It was the first time I had ever heard gangster rap. And I remember like inviting my neighborhood friends to come and listen to this. And they were just like, you could say that? And you know, here's the thing, like Eazy-E and Reckless Records, they weren't paying me to go out and talk to people about this. I was excited because of what I heard, right? And so in the same way, this woman, because of what she discovered, she was like, I'm gonna tell everyone I know. Verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food that you don't even know about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They were like, what? There's like no Chipotle around here. Where did he find some food? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was feeling that sense of satisfaction that those of us who have been following God for a while and have devoted ourselves to serving him have experienced the satisfaction of seeing people's lives impacted because of our meager efforts. Verse 35, don't you have a saying, it's 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. You can imagine as people are coming up the hill, these men, Jesus is like, look, the harvest is here. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for, but others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. He sent them into town, and not one of them had a conversation with any of the people there about Jesus. And meanwhile, he has this conversation with one woman, and the whole town is coming to hear what he has to say. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. But they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man is really the Savior of the world. Let's draw some points of application. The first is to those of you who are followers of Jesus. Both the elite and the rejected of society need what Christ offers. Even though most of us, probably all of us in this room, are open-minded, you know, we try to avoid prejudice. We want to be tolerant. We inevitably avoid people who are different than us. And it's easy for us when we see somebody to immediately judge them and to think we know what they're all about. And so when we look at them and we see something we don't like, we avoid them. Or maybe if we are considering talking to them about Christ, we start to envision all of the reasons why they would never be interested. And yet I've seen people both who were affluent, who had tons of opportunities in life, and those who were people with incredibly hard lives, people who are impoverished, both coming to Christ. Secondly, Jesus' approach was specifically tailored to this woman and where she was at. And so as we're talking to people about Jesus, in our excitement, we need to tailor our approach to the people we're talking to. Some people we run into are going to have a lot of questions that are hard questions, and we need to be able to talk about reasons why we believe, to be able to give evidence. For others, maybe what we need to do is we need to work through some of the difficult baggage that they have because of their experience with Christians growing up. And so we need to be thoughtful about that. Third, true satisfaction comes from seeing people's eternal destinies changed. If you've ever had the privilege of helping lead somebody to Christ, praying with them, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's something that is life-altering, not for that person only, but for you as well. Because you realize, in comparison to what just happened, everything that I'm pursuing is nowhere near as important. And then, we're in the middle of a great harvest. We just need to open our eyes. There are people walking down on campus, walking in our neighborhoods, who are listless, who feel that sense of emptiness that Blaise Pascal talked about, the God-shaped vacuum that they cannot fill. And maybe what God is doing is he's prompting us to take a step of faith, to have the courage to open our mouths and tell people that we are a follower of Jesus and start that conversation. To those of us who don't know Christ, who are maybe visiting here, what you need to know is that Jesus reaching out to this woman shows that God loves even the worst of sinners, the outcasts, the people that others would look at and be like, ugh. You know, some of us identify with that. I know I did. When I first came around, I thought to myself, these people, they're never going to accept me because of the things that I've done. And I was surprised to hear that the message of Jesus Christ is about saving those who are the worst sinners. And then secondly, ask God to satisfy your inner thirst. Jesus is extending the same offer to you that he gave to this woman, where he says, if you only knew the gift of God and how what he has for you and who it is that is speaking to you, you would ask me and I'll give you living water. If you're here tonight and you feel that inner thirst, and maybe that's the reason you're here, what God wants you to know is that Jesus can fill that. And all you need to do is come to him with open hands and receive the gift that he offers to you. Yes, Lord, I think a lot of us in this room identify with this woman. You know, things have happened to us or we've encountered difficulties in life that cause us to put up protective layers to keep people away. And, you know, in many cases, we've resisted you for a long time. And we're just grateful that you broke through and actually helped us to see our need for you. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who may be here seeking, searching for the truth, seeking real purpose and meaning in life. I pray that they can discover that you are the source of true meaning and satisfaction, and that that would become the basis for them placing their faith in you. And Lord, I pray too for those of us, you know, just who are following you now and trying to live our lives for you. I pray that we can have the boldness that Jesus had and, you know, to walk into and move into uncomfortable situations to serve you instead of shrinking back from that. And yeah, I pray that we can learn how to do that more and more. In your son's name, amen.